Everyone, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there, and my mom, maybe grandmother, listening online. Tonight we're going to be reading from Colossians chapter 1. You turn with me if you want to follow along. The past couple of months I've been thinking a lot about and doing a bit of study on the topic of worship. And so I want to share with you a bit of my current understanding of that topic and just give a simple application for you guys to take with tonight. So Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read from verse 13 down to verse 22. And now this passage is not necessarily about worship itself. This passage is about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of our worship. Now, that's something that's important to understand when we're talking about worship, is that it's not necessarily how we worship that's as important as the who or the what that is the object of our worship. And now, I believe that the Bible shows us truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of those truths is that believer or unbeliever, that Jesus demands our worship. And we're going to look at that a little bit, but first let's just, I'll just pray and then we'll start reading Colossians 1. Father, we just thank you for your word again, and for the truth that's in it, and we just pray that you would reveal yourself to us tonight and help us to understand your word, and that you would help me to communicate my thoughts clearly and understandably. And we just thank you for your son, who he is, and what he's done for us. In his name, amen. So Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, that's Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. So we're talking about worship. Just want to take a step back for a second and define what I mean by worship so that we're all kind of tracking the same direction and so that we're all on the same page. So I've kind of looked at a couple different definitions of worship from a couple different people, and I guess this is my summary or my kind of taking them and forming them in my own words and my own understanding. At its core and in its simplest form, worship of God or worship of Jesus is a recognition of who he is, which causes him to be treasured or valued above all things. So worship of God or worship of Jesus is a recognition of who he is, which causes him to be valued or treasured above all things or above everything else. And we can kind of see by the words here, like recognition, treasure, value, things like that, that Worship is, it's a matter of the heart first. Obviously, worship, we can express it in a lot of different ways externally, but at its heart and at its core, worship is a personal thing, it's an internal thing, and it's a matter of the heart and of the mind. And worship starts with a right understanding of who God is. So our worship has to come from an understanding about the truth of who Jesus is, and not based on some creation of God that we've kind of come up with in our minds from things that we've heard or things that we like about him. Maybe we've kind of left things we don't like about him. But we need to look to the Word of God and understand the truth about what it says about who he is, and for that to form our understanding of who Jesus is. So worship is understanding and then valuing him. It's a correct valuing of him, which is above all things, and it starts with a correct understanding of who he is and what he has done, which comes from the Word of God. Now, John Piper had mentioned in just a little clip in a podcast, he had mentioned the verse in Matthew 15, verse 8, which says, this is Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah. He says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me." So we can see that Jesus is saying, you know, it's worship is primarily a heart thing. It's a personal thing. And yes, we can express it. But if your heart's not right, or if your heart's not in full devotion to God or in service to him, or is not valuing him above other things, then no matter how we express it externally, or no matter what we say or what we do with our lips, with our life, that's not acceptable worship. That's vain worship. That's not correct worship if our heart is not in the right place. So our worship is what we value highest, or what we value most. A couple questions you can maybe ask yourself is, where is my mind captivated? Or where do I spend my time or my resources? What or who do I love most? Or who do I serve, or what do I serve? Where is my highest devotion, or where is my highest commitment? And is it Jesus, or is it something else? And I think it's really easy for us to say it's Jesus, but then when we look at our own lives and kind of evaluate where our thoughts are, where our time is, where our commitment is, we can kind of see maybe he's not actually number one. So going back to what I'd said before, I believe that Jesus demands our worship. Now the first thing, first point on that, I believe that Jesus demands our worship because he commanded it. So you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So that was the first commandment, or the most important. Jesus says to love him with all the heart, soul, mind, and that is worship. That is maybe an expression of what is coming from the heart. And Jesus has commanded that. The second thing is that Jesus' nature demands that we worship him. As we can see in Colossians chapter 1, there's some truths in here about Jesus and some things that he has done. So, verse 13 talks about him as his beloved son. Jesus is the Son of God. In verse 16, it says, "By him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth." He's the creator. He's also head of the body. He's the church. Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And if we skip over to chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." So in that fullness, I believe, is talking about the fullness of deity, God, or Jesus being fully God and fully man. It's talking about his deity in verse 19. So Jesus, by nature of being God and by nature of our relationship with him, he demands our worship. And now if we think about worship as what we value and what we value highest, and we try to think about the value of Jesus, I mean, there's no really way to make that tangible. Like he's not measurable in any way. He's not comparable to anything else. And so his value, in a sense, is supreme, or his value is infinite. And just by that, we can see that we should be valuing him above anything else. He's not comparable to anything else. And so we should be treasuring him more than all things, or giving him value in our own lives above all things. And now we had done a study a couple weeks ago or a month or so ago, and I kind of been thinking about how does that idea of someone's nature demanding something from me, and how, trying to think of a personal example of how that plays out in my life, I guess. So Monty, my 4-month-old son, he's obviously a baby, and he's pretty helpless, if we're honest. And he by nature of being a baby, and by nature of him being my son, he demands a lot of love and sacrifice and commitment and time and service and all those things. By nature of him being a baby and by nature of my relationship with him, that's what he demands from me. And Bailey, my wife, by nature of her being my wife, she demands from me a lot of love and time and attention and sacrifice and commitment and devotion and faithfulness and stuff like that. And now it's Mother's Day, and we can all think of either a mother or a motherly figure that we have. And our mothers, by nature of being a mother, demand our love and our honor and our respect. And maybe for some of you, it's care, or maybe it's obedience if you're really younger, or we can apply a lot of things to that. But there are people in our lives that, by nature of who they are or what they are, and by nature of our relationship to them, they demand something from us. And now if we look back in Colossians chapter 1, it starts to describe Jesus and his nature and what it looks like for him to be God. And it describes who he is and what he's done for us. In verse 13, it describes him at the end as his beloved son. He's the son of God. In verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption, he's our redeemer. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is a visual representation of an invisible God for us. Verse 16, it says, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And that includes us. We have been created through him and for him. 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. 18, he is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And these are just a couple things that we can see that describe the nature of God and show that they apply to Jesus. They're talking about these things in the context of who Jesus is, but these are aspects of God in this in this chapter. So, I think the Bible shows us that Jesus, by nature of being God and by nature of him being our Redeemer and where we find forgiveness, and by being our Creator and us being created for him and for his glory, that he demands our worship by nature of being God. Now, just a little application in kind of an active application, because we're going to read through this again. The application I think you can take home is the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you to worship him. And now that, maybe that could be a challenge to you if maybe you struggle with your devotion to Christ or your service. The challenge would be to get in the Word of God and figure out who he is, find out the truth about him. And I believe the truth about him, when you understand it, will bring you to him and will bring you closer. When you understand, you will value him more, especially if you're a believer. And maybe it could be an encouragement to you, and that the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ will bring you closer, that maybe if you are, what's the word, down? I'm trying to think of a word for that. But if you are struggling in any case, an encouragement to keep on in the Word and to stay in it, and that by staying in the Word, I believe understanding and seeing again the truth of the Word of God and the truth about who Jesus is will bring you back to him and will cause you to value him and treasure him more than you do now, or to continue treasuring him and to increase that. So I want to read through this again and kind of with thinking about that application, to read through this and maybe just as a simple example as what we can do when we leave. And I think this idea is something that we see in the Lord's Supper and in the breaking of bread meeting, and even when people are preaching and things like that, or the benefit of it, that when we get together and just spend an hour to focus on who he is and what he's done for us, and we collectively are thinking about him and solely him and what he has done, that brings us to worship, and that causes us to treasure him more, and not only in the meeting, but also when we leave, that when we have a better understanding of who he is, and maybe not a full understanding, but a more accurate understanding of who he is and what he's done for us, and that we leave with a heart of worship and treasuring him and valuing him higher than other things because of things like those meetings and hearing the truth about him. So I just want to read through this passage again, starting in verse 13. For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile or to bring back all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So I hope that can just be an encouragement to you, that us as believers in God and believers in Jesus, people who have placed our faith and our trust in him, and as we who are worshipers of God, that if we just stay in this book and just focus on the truth of the gospel and what Jesus has done and who Jesus is and the truth of that, and finding the truth in here and not necessarily any results, but to just look in the Word of God and just stay in there, and we will see the truth, and we will understand that He is of infinite value and of infinite value to each of us individually, and that hopefully that will cause us to treasure Him and to value Him and worship Him above all things. So thanks for listening. And Dave, back up.
About the Lord and about missions and things like that. And I remember one night in the dormitory, I was all by myself by the bed there, and I was just on my knees, and I had a question I had trying to deal with and struggle with. That was, why do I believe what I believe? Is it because my mom and dad taught me, or I was taught in Sunday school, or do I believe it for myself? And as I thought about it and went through different things, finally it was one of the characteristics of God that really convinced me that it must be true, and I believe it for myself, and that was creation. And the thought that God is creator of all things and created me, that helped me to really come to the conclusion, okay, I believe it for myself, because I can see creation, it's got to be true, and if that's true, then the Lord Jesus must be true. And it went on from there. And that, of course, that helped me later, a short time after, when I went to university and was challenged about my faith in my evolutionary courses. Well, being Mother's Day, I got thinking about my own mom. Of course, she's been in heaven since 75. But I remember my wife and I actually were married in Toronto because we were going to get, my wife had been from New Zealand. We were going to get married in sort of a neutral place that is in Zambia. But because my mother was dying with cancer, we thought we'd better come back for her sake to Canada and get married there. That's what we did. We were married in August, and we left in October for New Zealand. And although my mother knew that she would probably never see us again, she didn't hesitate. She didn't try to stop us going. She didn't say, no, don't go, don't go. She encouraged us. She gave her a blessing, just like Hannah giving Samuel to the work of the Lord. And that's something that I always appreciate about my mother. Well, being Mother's Day, the message I had for today actually was one I was supposed to give some months ago. And the first time I was supposed to give it, I got sick with the flu or COVID. Second time, there was a storm, I couldn't do it. So this is the third time, now you're going to get it. But it happens to be about mothers. And I want to look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. And there should be a slide there. It's not, to hope the printing's big enough for you to see. I can't see it myself, but I hope you can see. Well, I'm going to read it anyways for you. But in the chapter 1 is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, and there are five women mentioned. You look at verse 3, there is a woman called Tamar, and she was the daughter-in-law of Judah. And for her, she played the harlot, and Judah sinned with her, and even though he didn't know who she was. And then in verse 5, you have two women. You have Rahab. Of course, we know who she was. She was the prostitute or harlot in Jericho, where the spies went when they were checking out Jericho. And she protected the spies, and as a result, she was saved from destruction when the Israelites took over the city. Also in verse 5, we have mention of Ruth. And of course, we know that she was a Gentile, and she was a Moabite. Those are the people who were the descendants from the union of Lot's second oldest, that is his oldest daughter, when they had a child through their father. And she, of course, was the wife of Naomi's son. And she was willing to, as we know, to leave her relatives and country to live in Bethlehem and to follow the God of Naomi, who she believed was the true God. And then we have in verse 6, Bathsheba. And we know about her from the story of King David. And we know that she did commit adultery with David, although I think it was more David's lustful desire than Bathsheba's, as she may not have had much choice, being as David was the king. That may have been how things were in those days. And lastly, of course, in verse 16, we have the name Mary, who, of course, was the one who bore the Lord Jesus. She was the mother of the Lord Jesus. Now, of all those, I think the last four, you probably would know fairly well the stories, but some of you may not know the story of Tamar so much. We're going to spend a bit more time on Tamar, and then I'll go through the others fairly quickly. So I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 38. We're not going to read the whole story, but we're going to read parts of it just to get the idea of what's happening. And it's interesting that this chapter comes, it sort of interrupts the story of Joseph. In chapter 37, 39, you have the story of Joseph. In 38 or 37, he's sent down to Egypt as a slave, sold as a slave. 39, he's in Egypt and all the problems he had there and so on. Because we know that Joseph is a picture of the Lord Jesus. But in chapter 38, we see what happens after Joseph is gone. And it's sort of like when the Lord Jesus leaves. When he's not around, when he's not being followed, things get really bad. And we're going to see some things happening in this chapter that are not very moral. They're very evil and wicked. Well, let's just read a bit here in chapter 38, starting at verse 1. Since it came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite woman, whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son and called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Cherub when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur from his firstborn, and his name and her name was Tamar. But Ur's, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise an heir for your brother." Now, there was a custom and a tradition in Israel at that time from Moses that if your brother dies and leaves a widow, that you're to marry that widow to raise up children for your brother. Well, it so happened that Onan wasn't very happy about that idea because he would lose something for himself. And so he disobeyed the Lord. He did not allow that to happen. And as a result, he too was killed, because it says in verse 10, "And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also." Well, notice what it says in verse 11, "Then Judah said to Tamar his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown.' For he said, 'Lest he also die like his brothers.' And Tamar went and dwelt in his father's house." It seems here that Judas not really very keen to allow this woman to be married to his third son when he grows up, because the first two died when they married her. Now, of course, he may not have known all the details, but nevertheless, that's how it seems to be. Now, as you read on, you will find that after some time, when Shelah was old enough to be married to Tamar, that Judah did not give her Tamar to be her husband, so she could have a child through him. And so it says that in verse 12, "Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went in and went on up to his sheep shearers in Timnah. And he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, and it was told Tamar, 'Look, your father-in-law is going to Timnah to shear his sheep.' And she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as wife. Now what she was really doing is dressing up as a harlot, and when Judah came past, he decided to sin with her, and as a result, she became pregnant, and in fact, she had twins. And in that process of doing that, he gave her some token thing. She wanted something to be sure that he would give her what he promised, and so he gave him, or he gave her, his signet, cord, and a staff. The cord was probably to hold the signet ring, and of course the staff was to walk with. Now, after some time, about 3 months later, Judah heard that his daughter-in-law Tamar was in fact with child. And it's interesting what he says here. Notice in verse 24, came to pass about 3 months after Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Now, interesting, there's no sign of any compassion or feeling of sorrow. He's just very adamant, bring her out, we're going to burn her. And that was it. Well, if you read on the story, you'll find that when Tamar comes to be burned, to be executed by burning, that she says, by the way, these are the items which belong to the one, the father of these children. And of course, it was the signet, the cord, and the staff that Judah had given her. And when Judah saw that, you notice what he says in verse 26. It says, so Judah acknowledged them, that is the items, and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. And so after that, of course, Tamar gave birth to twins. The first one was Perez, and the second was Zerah. And it's Perez that is the one through whom the Messianic line goes, although both names are mentioned. Now, it's interesting, as you think about this, you know, Judah's first mistake, of course, was marrying the Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. And then, of course, he didn't give his thirdborn to Tamar as he had promised. Well, and of course, Tamar herself kind of used a trap to get Judah. She had her own mind how to get back at Judah, and it worked. And but as a result, she gives birth to these children. So here we have then somebody who has played the role of a prostitute and has children, and yet she ends up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Quite amazing. That's mercy. That's God's grace working in a tremendous way. A woman who used that method to try to catch someone, you can understand why she might have done it, but nevertheless, it wasn't the right way to do things. And yet she ends up in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. It's quite amazing. Well, the next one, of course, we come to is Rahab. We know the story of Rahab. And, of course, we know when the spies were sent by Joshua into the city of Jericho to spy out what was there and what was happening, that they went to this woman's house. Now, probably the reason why they would do that is because of the fact that people wouldn't expect them to be in that kind of place. I'm sure that they weren't sinning with her, but nevertheless, that's where they went. Now, let's just read a bit in Joshua chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It says, now Joshua the son of Nun sent out two men from Ai, the Ai grove, to spy secretly, saying, go and view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out our country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country." Then the woman told the men, took the men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And it happened as the gate was being shut, it was dark, and the men went out. And where they went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up on the roof and hidden them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the man pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who had pursued them had gone, they shut the gate. Now, in the next section, starting in verse 8, we'll see something about Rahab's faith, because the book of James and even Hebrews speak about this girl as a woman of faith. Obviously, that was before. That wasn't when she was misbehaving in her prostitution. But certainly, we see from her words and from her deeds how she protected these spies that she was a woman of faith. Notice what it says, starting in verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them to the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also shall show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my family, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And so we see here that this woman Rahab really believed that this was the true God, and that she had put, in fact, her trust in him. It's something which we see in those words. And as one commentator commented, Rahab's works, not her words, justified her. The Bible does not commend her deceit, but it does commend her faith. Hebrews 11:31 says that she was a woman of faith. And James also calls her deed a work of faith. That's in James 2:25. She risked her life to save the lives of the spies because she believed in the power and sovereignty of their God. She believed in the power and the sovereignty of their God, the God of heaven, the God of the Israelites. So even in the Lord's day, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, there were some who were outside the commonwealth of Israel who showed more faith than those who were eyewitnesses, of his glory. Think in Luke 7 how that centurion who came to ask Jesus to come and to heal his servant, he believed the Lord Jesus. And what was the Lord's comment? He said, this is greater faith than I've seen anywhere else. So he commended the centurion's faith. So that's an interesting point. So here we see then that Rahab was a prostitute in the house of prostitution, but her works showed that her faith, and also her words showed her faith, how she described her belief about the God of Israel and so on. So we've seen then Tamar and Rahab. Now let's go now to Ruth. And if we go to Ruth chapter 1, and I'm sure you know the story of Ruth, so we won't spend too much time here. But in Ruth chapter 1, it says that during the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land, and a man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to live in the land of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. And they entered the land of Moab and settled there. And Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her two sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpah, and the other Ruth. And after they lived in Moab for 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. Rather a sad situation for Naomi. No wonder she wanted to have her name changed to one who was no longer she felt she was being punished by God for her actions, or for her husband's actions. Well, we know that after 10 years, Naomi hears about the fact that in Bethlehem they had food again, that the Lord had blessed them with food again, and so she decides to go back to Bethlehem. So she starts on a journey, and at first both of her daughters-in-law went with her, Orpah and Ruth. But as they went along a bit, she says to these two daughters-in-law, "You go back to your own people." He says, I can't give you more children, and even if I could, you wouldn't want to wait for them to grow up in order to marry them. And so go back, and I trust that the Lord will bless you back in your own land and that you'll find husbands and be blessed there. Well, the daughters-in-law tried to argue a bit, but eventually, as we see in look at verse number 13. She said, would you be willing to for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourself from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand is against me. And again they wept loudly. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her God. Follow your sister-in-law. And here are Ruth's famous words, of course. And Ruth replied, do not persuade me to leave you, nor to go back and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And where you live, I will live. And your people will be my people. And your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May Yahweh punish me and do more severely if anything but death separates you and me. Obviously, from Ruth's famous words here, she certainly had faith in the God of Naomi, the God of Israel, the true God. And she was willing to leave her country. She was willing to leave her relatives. She was a Gentile. And she was also, as I mentioned before, she was actually a descendant of the sinful actions that Lot's eldest daughter had with Lot. And so that was her background. And so she came from a rather poor character of ancestors there. But nevertheless, she was totally devoted and had faith in this God of Naomi, the true God, the creator God, the God of Israel. And her name, of course, came up in the genealogy. We know that when they got to Bethlehem, that Naomi sent Ruth to go and glean to get some leftover grains from the fields. She ends up in the field of Boaz, and long story short, eventually Boaz marries her after she requests him to do so to redeem her as a redeemer kinsman, and then she gives birth to a child. And of course, we know that that child was Obed, and of course, he was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, and that's how she got into the line of the Messiah. So there's a woman who was a foreigner, a Gentile. She was from that tribe that came from the sinful action of the incest between Lot and his daughter, and yet here she was in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is tremendously wonderful to know that can happen. Well, then we come to Bathsheba, and we know the story of that because, as we mentioned already, she had committed adultery with David. I think it may have been more David's lustful action than hers, being that he was king. But nevertheless, she bore a son to David, whose name was Solomon. The first child that she had, of course, died. That was part of the judgment on David. But when they had another child, that was Solomon, who became the king after David. Now, once again, you have this person who was in an adulterous relationship with the king, and yet she ends up in that genealogy of the Lord. And we can learn here that the remission of sins and complete restoration to God's favor and a high and privileged position in the kingdom of grace was possible even to the worst offenders. Didn't matter what had happened, she had that high and privileged position, all because of redemption. She had been redeemed, and she had been brought into that tremendous position as being part of the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Well, then we have the story of Mary, which is something that we all know very well. Of course, we know the story, this poor virgin who lived in Nazareth. And Nazareth was a despised town. People would say, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And of course, she was pregnant before she was married, and that was by the work of God through the Holy Spirit. And I'm sure there may have been some gossip when she was pregnant with no husband. And she almost had the shame of being divorced by Joseph. Now, the Lord stopped Joseph from doing that, but it almost happened. And yet here she is, the tremendous blessed privilege of becoming the one who would bear the Son of God, the great privilege of being the mother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to try to bring up some lessons here. Putting these five women in this genealogy is somewhat against the custom of the Jews. They wouldn't generally have much time for the women. But here we have these five women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. And of these two, that is Rahab and Ruth, were Gentiles. They were outside of the Commonwealth of Israel. Three had been guilty of gross sins. So that would be Bathsheba and Rahab and Tamar. And their insertion is intended to teach us some spiritual lessons. First lesson, Gentiles as well as Jews have the rights in the Messiah, seeing that two of his ancestors were of Gentile blood. So even though they were Gentiles, they had rights in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. Secondly, the Jewish Christians, instead of regarding the Gentile converts with contempt, should be proud of them, as their ancestors were of Rahab and Ruth, who on becoming proselytes were accounted mothers in Israel. Interesting, from Rahab, the rabbis said that 10 priests who were prophets sprang from her. 10 priests from Rahab. It's interesting. And of Ruth, it is spoken in the prophecy that the 6 most righteous men of the whole world will spring from her. Who would they be? Well, David, Daniel and his 3 friends, that's 4, and then the Messiah himself. And so 6 of the most righteous men came from Ruth, and 10 priests who were prophets came from Rahab. And that's a tremendous blessing for someone who was a Gentile or someone who had been in a very wrong kind of industry. And then the third lesson we can learn is that the remission of sins and complete restoration to God's favor and a high and privileged position in the kingdom of grace is possible for the worst offenders. It didn't matter how bad they had been in the past, they were given that position. They were had their sins forgiven, they had complete restoration to God's favor, and they had a high and privileged position in the kingdom of grace. And that is a tremendous blessing for them. And then number 4, we learn that Christ did not shrink from the closest contact with sinful humanity. These 5 women, or the first 4 at least, certainly Mary wasn't involved in sinful activities and she wasn't a Gentile, but the first 4, and we think of Christ, he did not shrink from the closest contact with sinful humanity. He touched and raised the very nature which had fallen. He touched and he raised it, that very sinful nature. He assumed our sin-stained flesh, and in assuming it, he cleansed it and made it an instrument of human redemption. Tremendous truth there. So we see then that there's lessons we can learn from these, from the insertion of these women into the genealogy of the Lord Jesus. Once again, that Gentiles have a right in the Messiah, that Jewish believers shouldn't look at Gentiles with contempt because of the fact that some of their relatives were Gentiles who had great blessing following them, and that the remission of sins and the restoration into God's favor and getting a high and privileged position is something that can happen even to the worst offenders. And lastly, that Christ did not shrink from the closest contact with sinful humanity, but he touched it, raised that very nature which had fallen. And when he assumed our sinful, sin-stained flesh, and in assuming it, he cleansed it and made it the instrument of human redemption. So we can say that for people today, it doesn't matter whether they're women, mothers, or whatever. It doesn't matter what we have done or what status in society we may have or what our behavior has been in the past or what race we belong to. But God can use his redemptive power to redeem us and use us in his service and for his purposes. Tremendous truth that no matter what our background is, no matter who we are or where we've come from, God can redeem us and he can use us in his service for his purposes. And so I trust that that might be encouragement to each one of us to thank God for what we have now, even though in our past we might have had a different kind of life, and to also to be thankful how God can change people who have been so bad. Sometimes, you know, you might see somebody and you think, well, that person can never become a Christian. How can God ever use him? But here's some examples how God used people who we might have given up on. So let's just give thanks to the Lord for his redemptive power and his mercy upon us. Father, we're thankful this evening for your word and the reminder of how you can use your great power and mercy and redemption to bring people who have had a past life of evil and wickedness, and even somebody who's been very poor and of no value to society, and bring them into your redemptive power and kingdom, and to use them according to your purposes. And so we pray that we might appreciate what we have as believers now, even though in the past we may have had a different kind of life. But even if we were living a fairly good life, still we have been redeemed, we have been forgiven, we've had remission of sins, and we're in your kingdom now. We are your children, the children of God by faith in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, we pray that if there's anyone listening tonight or here in this audience who has never come has never been redeemed by the Lord. They might come, just like these women. They might put their faith in the Lord. They might, like Rahab, they might see that you are the true God, the God of all creation, that the sovereign, the one who has all power and all, and who rules over all, and that by putting their trust and faith in you, they can be redeemed. So this is our prayer. We pray now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.